Psalm 128. This is a psalm celebrating the positive value of work and the blessing and joy of family life, including the family of Israel centered in the mother city, Jerusalem. So that, I think, is the overall feel of it. And it begins, "Happy the person who fears Yahweh and walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be happy, and it shall go well with you." A simple view that doesn't stand up to evidence, but it's all through the Deuteronomy book. If you're good, if you've got an idea of God running the world, then if you're well, it's because God is blessing you. If you're sick, it's because God is punishing you, or your parents, but someone round about, and you've picked up some of the contagion of sin, so that's why you're punished. That view is hopeless, but it was prevalent and is still not too far below the surface of our skin. But it's shattered by the crucifixion of Jesus and the whole Christian message. But the Christian message again gets acculturated back into different cultures and domesticated and so on. So it won't always go well with you. However, you can be a saint and it mightn't go well with you, apparently. It will beyond time and space. But that's the promise. Fear is the Lord. I think you're familiar with the idea of fearing Yahweh by now, but I'll do a little bit more on it now. Revere, that you don't want to offend God, that's your key focus. So there are a number of key themes expressed in this psalm. The first is that genuine communion with God involves ethical obligations. It affects the way we live. Walks in his ways, see? That's essential. If we obey God's wise will, our lives, says the psalmist, will be happy and blessed. Amos, chapter 9, says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit." And Isaiah, following a similar theme, chapter 65, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by Yahweh, and their descendants as well." The same as our psalm, same theme. Isaiah 62 reads, "Yahweh has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give you grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink the wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise Yahweh, and those who gather it shall drink it in my holy courts." Simple enough, isn't it? The theme is just repeated. And Jeremiah, "You shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy their fruit."
On the first one, you say the contrast that Isaiah against Deuteronomy.
And verse 3 takes us to what will be quite a long reflection for us. "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house." There's another of the blessings. So you'll have children, of course, which is the only way they could think of living on. Yeah, because that death was the end for them. They didn't know about any afterlife. So to live on, you had to live on by your reputation, yes, but through your children, through handing on the promise. So your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Just the simple images of vine, I'll read some for you. Isaiah 32, the vine is a symbol of enjoyment, of the intimacy and joy, of the love of God for his people Israel. Isaiah speaks of Israel as the fruitful vine, the nation. Isaiah 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. You've got to hear a harp behind this playing. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? And it goes on to say it produced sour grapes. So, Ezekiel 19, your mother was like a vine in a vineyard transplanted by the water, fruitful and full of branches from abundant water. Its strongest stem became a ruler's scepter. So one of the children of the mother became a king. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It stood out in its height with a mass of branches. So your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children like olive shoots round your table. The olive also is a symbol of fruitful Israel. Yahweh once called you a green olive tree, fair with goodly fruit. And the last part of the psalm, such is the blessing upon the person who fears Yahweh. So there's the condition here. Fearing Yahweh, meaning listening, revering, in awe, doing God's will and all of that. May Yahweh bless you from Zion. This is all preached at the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. May Yahweh bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And now a long reflection. Firstly, on the fear of Yahweh, I thought this was quite a lovely brief saying. It's St. Hilary of Poitiers, 4th century, French bishop. So 4th century is pretty early in that part of the world. Fear of Yahweh does not consist in being terrified, he says. Rather, it consists in being wise in what one holds as doctrine, in obedience, in innocence, in knowing the truth. If we must fear God as we fear lightning and thunder, where is faith in this form of fear? For us, fear of God consists wholly in love and the consummation of this fear is perfect love, which chases away all dread. The witness to fear of God is obedience. I don't think you could put better than that. Now, the blessing and the intimacy of which this psalm speaks invites reflection on our personal relationship to the church, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the church, our mother, brackets, and on the church as the bride of Christ. So let's reflect on that together for a few moments. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, his best letter, I think. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. Psalm also invites us to reflect upon the ancient tradition of the Christian community, which speaks of God and Christ as our mother. And this is terribly important today. when you've got an absolute need to clean up our language and to listen to the way women are learning to read the scriptures and rightly objecting to the, in the English language and no doubt in bits of other languages, to, it's not good enough to keep using the word man when you mean everybody today. And yet you get the reaction against that. The translators of the Catholic Catechism insisted on using it all the time, and you can't read it. It's got man all the way through, and it means human being or person. I know that man used to mean include us all, but today it doesn't include everyone, except in very, sometimes it's hard to translate, but we've got to be, well, you'd agree, wouldn't you? We've got to be terribly sensitive to this change of understanding, because all our images of God were basically male too, and that does terrible things to women's spirituality, subservience and so on and so on and so on. It can do it, and it does dreadful things to male spirituality. Just look at the hierarchy of the church, the all-male hierarchy. Now you get saints among the priests and the bishops and popes, I'm not, but you do get a general system that is blinded by language and thought patterns that are unthought through. That's how I see it, and it's there to be seen. So it's a dangerous thing. So I'm going to take you back now and show you that calling God Mother has a very ancient heritage. So we have to keep including it. But the church's liturgy, I keep including it, but I've got to keep changing the words. They're going to all kinds of trouble in Rome at the moment, pushing translations out, pulling them in, allowing this, not allowing that, trying to get back to the male thing. And when they produce the missal, don't you think priests, who've got any brains at all, I'm thinking I've got some, aren't they going to be changing the words and making them inclusive? So why are they going to so much trouble? I mean, surely we are, because we've got to communicate with real people. Well, here we go, let's start. St. Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 101, verse 7, in the Hebrew it's Psalm 102, verse 7, says, the comment is, I am made like to the pelican in the desert. And Augustine writes, and I say 101:7 because he's writing on the Greek Septuagint. It's a different numbering, as you well know. He says, Christ exercises fatherly authority and maternal love, just as Paul is also father and mother through his gospel preaching. And he quotes, and I've got the whole text here, he's alluding to Augustine, this comment, this statement that St. Paul makes in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, there are people around who get on bandwagons. I get on them myself, so I know the feeling. But they get on bandwagons and they think Paul is a misogynist or he's anti-feminine. God knows where they got that from, but if they read Paul, they'd see it's balmy to say that, really, quite totally wrong. And when you read this passage, you know, you've all been in pubs, I presume, maybe not, and you've listened to ockers with two or five or six beers down their thing, talking, and you get these real Aussie bloody male chauvinists, and they never talk like this. If you know a male chauvinist who talks like this, tell me, I'd love to meet him, because he'd have such a lovely feminine side to him, he couldn't possibly be a male chauvinist. This is Paul writing, we were gentle among you, we meaning Paul and Timothy and Silas. We were like a mother tenderly caring for her own children. Do you know any male chauvinist who talked like that? Seriously, it's impossible. We were like a mother, he says, tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we're determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you've become very dear to us. Obviously a very loving, affectionate fellow. And then he goes on to the other. You remember our labour and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked night and day so that we might be not a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. As you know, we dealt with each one of you like a father with children. So the mother at home tenderly caring and the father out working for them. He'd love to be at home, but he can't. He's got to get, you know, in their day and often in ours. So, beautiful. And then Augustine didn't miss that. And so he can say, talking of Christ, he exercises fatherly authority and maternal love, just like Paul. St. Anselm. St. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury, I think the third after the 1066, you know, when the Normans came over and French was the language of the court, and so he spoke French, so he's brought over from the northern Italy, actually, but Italy didn't exist then, but, you know, that part of the world. St. Anselm, in the 11th century, in his prayer to St. Paul, writes, "You too, good Jesus, are not you also a mother? Is not he a mother who, like a hen, gathers his chicks beneath his wings? Truly, Lord, you are a mother too." You have no problem with that? Do you have a problem with it? No. Does the church have a problem with it? Some parts of the church do. They shouldn't. So St. Anselm is referring to Jesus' words in regard to Jerusalem. "How often I've desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing." And Jesus would have said that with tears in his eyes, of course. The motherhood of God and of Jesus is a favourite theme of St. Julian of Norwich. She's a late 1400s, early 1500s, about the 1400 would do for a date for her. A married woman who attached herself to the Church of St. Julian of Norwich. We don't know her name, it's anonymous. But she was a mystic, obviously, very wise woman. Everyone in the village used to come and get spiritual direction from her. But she chose to live in a little, on the side of the church, with a little window looking through to the Blessed Eucharist and the sanctuary lamp, and that was her little house. She lived there as a mystic. And she had this wonderful, extraordinary vision, spiritual experience, let's say, better, I suppose, and she spent 30 or something years, I've forgotten the exact time, trying to work out what it all meant, this extraordinary experience she had, and then at the end of it all she writes a book which is sometimes called by the old English word her showings, or revelations, and I'm going to just read you from it. So we're right back now in the year 1400, and a woman mystic. She's a contemporary of Chaucer, and she's the first woman writer of the English language, a recognisable English language that we know, and she's also a saint. So let's listen to her. Chapter 52 of that book, she says, "I saw that God rejoices that he is our father, and God rejoices that he is our mother. And God rejoices that he is our true spouse, and that our soul is his beloved wife. And Christ rejoices that he is our brother, and Jesus rejoices that he is our Saviour." And a little later in chapter 58, she writes, "In our making, God Almighty is our loving Father, and God All Wisdom is our loving Mother. With the love and the goodness of the Holy Spirit, which is all one God, one Lord. And in the joining and the union, he is our very true spouse, and we his beloved wife and his fair maiden, with which wife he was never displeased. For he says, I love you, and you love me, and our love will never divide in two." This is written for everybody. "In our Almighty Father, we have our protection and our bliss as regards our natural substance, which is ours by our creation from without beginning. In the second person, in knowledge and wisdom, we have our perfection as regards our sensuality, our restoration, and our salvation, for he is our mother, brother, and saviour. In our good Lord, the Holy Spirit, we have our reward and our gift for our living and our labour, endlessly surpassing all that we desire in his marvellous courtesy out of his great plentiful grace. In our mother, Christ, we increase, and in mercy he reforms and restores us. In our Father, God Almighty, we have our being, and in our Mother of Mercy, we have our... That's Mother of Mercy is not Mary, it's Jesus. It's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In our Mother of Mercy, we have our reforming and our restoring, in whom our parts are united and all made perfect man, and through the rewards and gifts of grace of the Holy Spirit, we are fulfilled. The language isn't so easy, is it? But you're following it, aren't you? All right, it's kind of very formal. It's just the best we can do to put into... If you actually read her, it would be a bit like reading Chaucer. You'd have to do a... It would be too hard to read, though it is the beginnings of the English language. So this has been anglicised or updated, but kept the same formal language. Same. And in chapter 59, this same Julian of Norwich writes, Jesus Christ is our true mother. We have our being from him. That's why, because our being comes from our mother. We have our being from him, where the foundation of motherhood begins, with all the sweet protection of love which endlessly follows. Our great Father, Almighty God, who is being, knows us and loves us before time began. Out of this knowledge, in his most wonderful deep love, by the prescient eternal counsel of all the Trinity, he wanted the second person to become our mother, our brother, and our saviour. It's quite unusual, isn't it, for us? Do you find? It's not language we're familiar with, but here it is, back in the beginning of the 15th century, so it just keeps getting lost. Therefore, it is our part to love our God in whom we have our being, reverently thanking and praising him for our creation, mightily praying to our Mother for mercy and pity, and our Lord the Holy Spirit for help and grace. And so Jesus is our true Mother in nature by our first creation, and he is our true Mother in grace by his taking our created nature. All the lovely works and all the sweet loving offices of beloved motherhood are appropriated to the second person, for in him we have this godly will, whole and safe forever, both in nature and in grace, from his own goodness proper to him. And finally, from chapter 60 of the same book, and I'll conclude with this, Julian of Norwich. That's what she's known as, but that's not her name. That's the church where she was, but she's called St. Julian of Norwich. We read, we are brought back by the motherhood of mercy and grace into our natural place, in which we were created by the motherhood of love, a mother's love which never leaves us. Our true mother, Jesus, he alone bears us for joy and for endless life. Blessed may he be. So he carries us within him in love and travail until the full time when he wanted to suffer the sharpest thorns and cruel pains that ever were or will be, and at last he died. And when he'd finished and had borne us so for bliss, still all this could not satisfy his wonderful love. He could not die any more, but he did not want to cease working. Therefore, he must needs nourish us, for the precious love of motherhood has made him our debtor. The mother can give her child to suck of her milk, but our precious mother Jesus can feed us with himself, and does most courteously and most tenderly with the Blessed Sacrament, which is the mother can give her child to suck of her milk, but our precious mother Jesus can feed us with himself, and does most courteously and most tenderly with the Blessed Sacrament, which is the precious food of true life. And with all the sweet sacraments he sustains us most mercifully and most graciously. The mother can lay her child tenderly to her breast, but our tender mother Jesus can lead us easily into his blessed breast through his sweet open side, and show us there a part of the Godhead and the joy of heaven with inner certainty of endless bliss. Now, the point I want to make from all this is, if we were familiar with that imagery, we'd have no trouble with women priests. Do you see, the argument, and we're not supposed to talk about this even, but we're going to, but the argument about women priests is, you know, because Jesus was a man, so the icon of Jesus has to be male. But if you get into this mystical tradition of our church, suddenly the maleness is real, but it's not key. There's no longer male nor female, and you know, we're all one in Christ Jesus. If we could see this, do you get me? You'd have no trouble in a woman being the icon of Jesus. In fact, it would be so attractive to have a man and a woman together, but as icons of Jesus, wouldn't it? Because you'd see the male, whatever, because maleness and femaleness are so, they've got to be different. Thank God they're different. Thank God they're different. They just have to. But wouldn't you want, but complementary, because alone they don't do it for you. They're not, they have to be, you know, we need both. So we need both to image God. We need both to image Jesus and what he did. So we need both to be, I think it's a standout, obvious point to make. So I do think what's happening is in the theological positions of certain people, whatever their authority, I think they're still locked into images that are not adequate for our world. So we've got to keep, what have we got to do? We've got to get our faith really based on the very central things and allow for a lot of differences. Faith is a, as you know, it's a concentric circles. There are things right in the middle that we believe, we all believe, and we wouldn't be in the family if we didn't. They're key things. Then there's another circle that you couldn't make sense of, the inner circle, if you didn't believe this. But you've got to allow in our world, in all the different cultures, for an immense variety of music and images and icons and ways of looking, or the church, just as in the first century. And thank God for Paul. Otherwise the church would have been a Jewish sect, and it may never have survived the first century. It may never have survived it, because it wasn't Jewish to hold, like Judaism did survive with, but whether Jewish Christianity could have survived on its own, who knows. But it wasn't. And someone said, no, it's not about being a Jew. You've got to open your mind. You don't have to have circumcision. You don't have to have the temple. You don't have to have sacrifices. You know the stuff. That's all. Paul was full of that. But then the church became Roman, largely Roman within the Roman Empire. And that went on for a long time. In the West, it crumbled a bit. But in Constantinople, Istanbul, you know, what do they call it? What other names it got? Byzantium. In that part of the world, it was there for 1,000 years. More than 1,000 years. And so it was a very dominant thing in Europe, East and West, this Christianity. And because it was there so long, you can't blame anyone, it got locked into ways of thinking that were tribal to Europe. But then when it came to Papua New Guinea, and when it came to South America, and when it went to other places, it became an imposed religion, didn't it, culturally? Goodwill, and thank God, and often the Franciscan and Jesuits and that were out there, wonderful, heroic people, and the nuns that went out there and cared for them. God, your heart goes out to these wonderful people who were trying to soften the abrasive conquistador bloody rubbish that used the church for its own purposes. And they did wonderful work, and you know some of that too. But probably they were still unable to get out of their mental world, just as I find hard to get out of mine. So now we've come to the 21st century, and we've come to the World Wide Web, and we've come to a whole world that's desperately looking for meaning, and they're not getting any from nearly anywhere, except violence and power and all this dominance, which is clearly brittle and going to hopeless. Isn't the world crying out for something that makes sense? Well, if Christianity makes sense, we've got a lot of work to do. We have to do something now, too, to realise we've got to break down mental things that are not faith. They're just the forms that faith took and the words that faith used rightly in a different world. We've got an immense job to do. And I think this psalm, and Julian of Norwich, and Anselm, and Augustine, and we've got a lot of people, Cassiodorus, and Hilary of Poitiers, and we've got a lot of traditions that we've got to get in touch with, for heaven's sake, and become much humbler in the way we express things, especially when we're talking about God, for heaven's sake. And yet, not vague, but with a really wonderful direction, which is about love, but not locked into words. Words that don't work, and words that matter, but it matters. Words only matter when we use words with certainty, or with hesitation, or with probability, or with possibility, you know, the whole scientific range. And when we use words that we're not sure of, we have to say, look, we're not sure, but we seem to say it. And someone says, oh, yeah, but what about that? We think, oh, that's a lovely way of looking at it. It's a different way, but it's probably a lovely way of looking at it. And unless we do that, we're going to fail in our mission, and Christianity is going to become something that's not attractive to too many people. And we're not allowed to do that, because I believe people need to know Jesus, and the Islam world needs to know, but they're not going to accept a Jesus who comes with an aeroplane and a bomb.